Been a good service to this point. You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We are partway into this chapter of the book of Revelation. The title on your outline of the message is, What in the World is God Doing? And I use that title because during this time, this seven-year period when God is pouring out his judgment on the world, many people may be asking that question. What is going on? What in the world is God doing? And often we hear that question today as well. What's God doing? And the kind of the theme of this chapter that we covered this theme or this lesson last week as well, is that God's doing a lot, and he tells us what he's doing. He tells us what he's doing. He tells us how he's doing it. He tells us why he's doing it. In the scriptures, we have recorded for us who he is, who we are, what he's doing, and we have everything we need to understand. And when it seems like he's not doing anything, or like Satan or evil is victorious and nothing is going correctly, you look into God's word and you see it's all according to his plan. He is absolutely in control. And yet we see throughout history that we have a tendency to not believe what God says. He tells us all this, and we don't believe him. Started with Adam and Eve in the garden. They rejected what God said and believed the snake. It doesn't make sense, but this is the tendency that we have as mankind, to ignore what God tells us and believe the lie. God tells us the truth. We've shown an unbelievable resistance to believing what God has said, what God has revealed in his word, what God has revealed in creation. And in spite of that, God still sent his son into the world to redeem mankind. And at this end of the age, before Christ returns to come into his kingdom, we see these awful and powerful and clear demonstrations of God's judgment on this world. And even in this obvious time, mankind will, for the most part, believe the lie. They won't believe what God says. Now, we're partway in this chapter in the angelic proclamations. You would think if God told you something and he did it by sending an angel, not even just an angel like floating up in the, you're not confused. Is this a man or is this an angel? There's no confusion. It's an angel. It's clearly an angel. Remember the shepherds. They were frightened. Every time someone sees an angel, they're terrified. And everyone knows this is an angel for God and proclaiming a message. And then the vast majority go, well, that was kind of weird. I wonder what he was talking about. Can you imagine that? You would think if an angel came, we would believe him. And that's what happened. We're in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 14. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, or good tidings, glad tidings, to preach to those who dwell on the earth. If there's ever a time you would want glad tidings, it is when you see the entire world in the chaos and judgment it is at this time. And so God sends an angel with glad tidings to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. He said, and we talked about this last time, so I'm going to go very quickly. He said, turn to God. God is doing all this. Give glory to him and turn to him. Fear him. He is the God of salvation. And I mentioned Matthew 24:14, that this gospel, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And God here sends an angel giving the glad tidings of the gospel. And most reject it. The good news of the gospel. Well, we're going to start here. We've already started, but we're going to go to angel number 2 in verse 8, because this is where we ended last week. We have another angelic proclamation, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. Is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, this is an interesting proclamation. We understand the gospel. Here, there's a proclamation against a city. Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now, I'm going to try to do this very briefly, because chapters 16 through 18, the majority of those chapters talk about this very event that the angel is proclaiming is about to happen, or is happening as he proclaims it about Babylon. So we're going to get into much more detail. But we know this. And I'm going to refer to chapter 17, and I'll just go quickly, that this great city was a place of worldwide wealth and power and influence. We can see, that's from chapter 17, verse 2 and 15, that there's religious ties to this. We see over and over this city it talks about the fornication. And when you talk about that in the context of religious, it is that always Israel was God criticized Israel for adultery because they served other gods. They left the God they were married to, the God they were supposed to be loyal to, and they served other gods, and it's called adultery and fornication. And so it's all this false religion, and I don't know specifically if this is one false religion, but there is a tie to this idolatry and false religion rather than worshiping the one true God. This city is tied to persecution and the killing of those who follow Christ. We see that in chapter 17, verse 6. There seems to be a tie to Rome, that might be the city, because it's the city on seven mountains, and Rome has always been the city of seven hills or seven mountains historically, and now it's much bigger than that. It's the city of seven hills plus, but this is how the city is known, and it's a place tied to the beast and the world ruler that Satan has set up. And so we see this great city organization that is going to fall, and it's going to catch everybody's attention because everybody was involved in it. This may seem foreign to you because it may be in that state right now. We don't know. This may be something that builds up and happens during the tribulation time. But we're going to find out more. We'll study more of that in the future. And we read that she has fallen because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is a worldwide, world-renowned place. And this has led away from God. to false religion, false worship. And the angel announces that this is going to be destroyed. And we're going to see, as I said, when we get into later chapters, that the destruction is complete and it leaves people in awe of the suddenness and absolute complete destruction of Babylon. Well, we've got angel number three. So we've got two angels going through and proclaiming to the world the gospel, the destruction of this false, this city that leads all the world into false worship. And now we read in verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." That's a scary proclamation. And it sounds like these angels, I'm only speculating, but it sounds like they come one right after the other. And they go, it sounds like, to every nation and place, and the one angel proclaims the gospel, turn to God. The second angel proclaims that great city, that place you think is awesome, or that organization, that it's going to be destroyed. And the third one says, and if you worship the beast and you take his mark, you have an awful end, because God is going to destroy all those who worship the beast. Anyone who worships the beast, anyone who takes the mark. And remember, there's considerable pressure to take the mark because you can't buy or sell without it. So the world, it has all this pressure that you should take the mark of the beast. And now all of a sudden you see an angel and he says, if you take that mark, you're going to have an awful end, not really an end, continuation of your life in destruction and separation from God. Anyone who participates in this false worship. In verse 10, he talks about he's going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Is God at all fuzzy? I mean, can you get any clearer than that about what God thinks about this world ruler that Satan set up, the prophet, his image, this false religion? You've got his wrath. It's going to be poured out full strength. We have the cup of his indignation. God is absolutely furious with the lie, with Satan and the lies he tells. Think of that famous message titled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You can see that here. You can see that picture. Full strength, wrath of God. And the result, they're going to be in torment. Fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. All those who worship the beast or his image or who receives the mark of his name forever. That is awful wrath and indignation. This is a terrible outcome. And the angel is going to be largely ignored. And we see this over and over throughout history. God says exactly who he is. He offers salvation for sinners. He says, if you don't turn to me and you pay for your own sins and your wickedness, it's going to be an eternal destruction. But the response is, well, that's interesting. All roads lead to the same place, right? It's very clear here that worshiping the beast does not lead to the same place. He tells the world the gospel, and then the world rejects him. And God promises that when time is up, and it's very soon, they will bear his full wrath. Three warnings, God sends angels, and they're ignored. God tells us always who he is and what he is doing. He continues that. We see that in this vision of heaven coming up in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So first we see the Son of Man here. Jesus often used this title for himself. One example would be Matthew 9:6, but that you may know that the Son of Man, this is Jesus talking, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Remember that? That's the story where they worked hard to get this paralyzed man in close to Jesus. I think they let him down through the roof, and Jesus saw their faith, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody was aghast. You know, that's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God, which technically is a true statement. They just didn't realize who Jesus was. And then Jesus responded, and he said, okay, which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk? He's a paralyzed man, right? And the story goes, which is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because nobody can prove it one way or another, right? That's the easier thing to say, because it can't be verified. But if he says rise up and walk, that's not the more difficult thing to do, it's the more difficult thing to say, because there is going to be evidence on whether you really have that authority and power. And so Jesus said, so you may know that when I say your sins are forgiven you, they're forgiven, rise up and walk. And the paralyzed man was instantly healed, and it says everybody was glorifying God. And Jesus, in that passage, describes himself as the Son of Man. And now we see the Son of Man. This is one of the, when we talk about somebody going into heaven, you know, we always say these stories like another angel gets his wings, and we picture, you know, the saints, those who are Christ, who go to heaven, and they're what? They're sitting on a cloud with wings that are like a bumblebee. They're too small, and they're sitting behind, and they're playing a harp on the cloud. This is the one time we actually have somebody, or the one time I remember anyway, we have somebody sitting on a cloud in heaven. Only that's the only part that matches, because we have Jesus. This vision is a white cloud, and sitting, one sat on the cloud, the Son of Man. That's the only part that matches. Then he has on his head a golden crown. And so this is not the crown of a king. That would be the Greek word that sounds like diadem. This is not that crown. This is the word for the crown that is given to the victor. This is the one who is coming home from a victorious battle or war, or the athlete who is crowned at something like, you know, a big athletic competition, the Olympics or something. They get a crown. This is the victor's crown. And so we have the Son of Man, we have Jesus, sitting on a cloud with a golden crown. I want to remind you what Jesus said when he was arrested And he was brought before the high priest. And the priests were gathered around. And he was asked to say plainly if he was the Christ, the King, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And this was Jesus' answer before the priest in Matthew 26:64. He answered and said, "It is as you said." And then he goes on, he says, "And hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You know, this is not the exact same picture, but Jesus told him, you're going to see this, that it is as you said. You're going to see me at the right hand of the throne of God, and you're going to see me returning in power. And the crown he's wearing in this passage is the victor's crown. He will be returning in victory. They thought they won. They crucified him, and then he rose again from the dead. But he went back into heaven. He went to the right hand of the Father. And he's going to come again in victory. This is the victor's crown. And he also has, and this is nothing like a harp, a sharp sickle. No harp, it's a weapon. No, well, it can be used as a weapon. It's used for harvesting. All right? Sharp, picture that curved blade. The scythe is the long one that the grim reaper wears. And this is kind of interesting passage, because when you go to our little stories we always tell, we've got the angel I mentioned sitting up in heaven on a cloud playing the harp, and we've got the grim reaper. And this one, there's kind of both. He's got the sickle. He's got this for reaping the harvest. He is on a cloud. He's got a crown. And we're going to see what he does, verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple in heaven, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, and he says, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud, Jesus, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And you see this vision, the time has come for, notice what it says, you to reap. This angel coming out of the temple, it's the time has come for you to reap. Remember Jesus' words again? He tells us everything he is and what he does. And in John 5, verses 22 and 23, he was teaching the crowd this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." It is the Son who reaps the harvest of the earth. In Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, Jesus again teaching, and he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats." And we see Jesus is the one who judges. And here this angel is telling him to reap. This may remind you of the parable. Go to Matthew chapter 13. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares starts in verse 24. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way.'" Remember, a tare, it looks like, has a blade like the wheat, kind of looks like that kind of like grass, and it grows up, and you can't, it's hard to tell it apart from the wheat. And so, but it's a weed. There's no profit to it. It's worthless. And so this enemy sowed tares, and when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn." All right, he says, "Don't. We're not going to uproot them now because you'll mess up some of the wheat." Everybody who has a garden has done that, where you pull a weed, and the next thing you know, the plant next to it comes up with it, especially when the plants are very small. And you have to be very careful when you're weeding. And if you're protective of your garden, you're careful about who weeds it, because somebody who doesn't care, they'll be more careless, and they may pull up more plants with the weeds. Well, this is what happens here. He says, "No, we're just going to let it grow together. It'll be taken care of at the harvest." He gives the explanation of this parable, starting in verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one.'" And so you have the wheat. Those are the ones who believe what God has said. And they accept what he said. They believe it. They stand on it. The tares are the ones who believe the lies of Satan, and they follow him. Verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Listen to what I'm saying. If you want to pay attention, if you want to hear what God says, listen to what I'm saying. It sounds very similar, right? You have that whole harvest and the earth being reaped, and some, as that third angel mentioned, will be going into destruction, and others will be going into the kingdom of God, the harvest of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ oversees it. He's the one in charge. He's the one who sends out the angels. And this angel came, got to go back to Revelation chapter 14. This angel came out. He said, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap." And so he did that. God tells us, and he's told us all throughout scriptures, that there will be a judgment, and Jesus will be the judge. It goes on. Maybe you might even say it gets worse. Verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire." So we've got an angel who has authority or power over fire, which makes sense then if he comes from the altar. "And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Excuse me. "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside of the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. We see this angel. He gives instructions to the one. Now it's the angel, not Jesus, with the sickle. And he says, thrust in the sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, her grapes are fully ripe. And then they throw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. You know, a winepress where you put all the grapes and then you trample them down and the juice flows out. Except this wine press is the wine press of the wrath of God. Why is God so angry? Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If God is good, he can be no other way. God is good and God is righteous, and so he hates evil, and it cannot go unpunished. If God would not punish evil, that in and of itself would be evil. That would be an injustice. That would be wrong. But I read in Psalm, he is a just judge. And yet, remember that first angel? He made a way for those who are under his wrath, who deserve that just judgment. He made a way through the gospel, the glad tidings, through what Christ did in their place in already suffering the wrath of God for sin. He made a way for sinners to be saved. For God to be just because he punished the sin in his own Son, and yet forgiving. He's already poured out his wrath, and so now you can be made righteous. Not through our own righteousness, but through a righteousness given to us by God, because Christ Jesus took our place. We don't have to be in this, we don't have to face the wrath of God through the gospel that first angel proclaimed. We have good news. But if you don't believe what God has said, if you don't believe the sacrifice of Christ Jesus will take care of you, if you don't believe anything of it's true and you reject it, then we see here at the point where God reaps the winepress of his wrath. And we read in verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside of the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, 180 miles, if we put it in our measuring system. That's an awful picture. If you like violence and gore, there's a lot of it in that verse. Very soon in chapter 15 and really 16, the final judgments are going to be poured out on the earth, the bowl judgments. That's what these angels are announcing is coming with this vision in heaven of the reaping. That sixth bowl judgment in Revelation 16 is the drying up of the river Euphrates so that the armies of the nations can be gathered at Armageddon. Does that sound familiar? Where the returning Jesus will slay them with the sword that comes out of his mouth, meaning with a word. He can slay with the sword by speaking it. And I believe that is tied to this gruesome verse we just read where the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 180 miles. All these armies gathered together to fight against the Lord, slain horribly by a word. But it's only bad news if you haven't believed what God said, that there's a good news, there's glad tidings. Jesus said in John 12, 48 and 50, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life." Remember what Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world in John 3, but that the world through me might be saved. And we see here in the book of Revelation that God is pouring out his wrath on sinners after all opportunity and all begging or trying to persuade men to turn to him, there is a way to be saved. It's only after all of that that his wrath is poured out. And like Jesus said, I told you, God has said it all along in his word. Jeremiah 6:19, "Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people." He's talking about Israel. "The fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it." God's told us there will be no one who is suffering an everlasting punishment who will be able to find fault with God. There's not going to be an excuse. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, every knee is going to bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Whether you reject it or not, everybody's going to acknowledge. You told us all along. You showed us all along. This is the gospel. It's the same as true today as it will be in this awful time that we face the wrath of God. Maybe we're not looking at this time period. Maybe we're not in the middle of this awful time period, but we're all going to die under the curse of sin and face our Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we going to present? What are you going to present to him? Are you going to present to him his own blood? And say, "I took it. I trusted in what you did in my place." Or are you going to be one of those who says, "I rejected it"? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You are aware how foolish we are to take it casually, to ignore it. Speaking yourself with Adam and Eve in the beginning, whether it's sending your prophets, as we read about in the Old Testament, and then how they recorded their message from you, and you sent your only Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, and he was rejected and crucified, though we know that was according to your plan to pay for sins. And now we have your word written and preserved for us so we can see what you're saying. We look ahead to this time when your angels will be pronouncing the truth, and yet we just foolishly reject it, ignore it, or don't take it serious over and over again. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in sharing this good news. If we've received and accepted the truth, if we've turned to you for forgiveness and cleansing from sin through what your Son did on the cross, help us to pass on this good news. The glad tidings like that first angel. May we be those who bear good tidings as ambassadors for you. And then, Lord, this is a fearful thing. to fall as a sinner into the hands of a righteous God. And Lord, just for those who have never placed it, their faith, have accepted the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, help them to hear your words, to have ears to hear, and give them understanding so that they may call to you to be saved from their sins through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.